Chapter 39. The fall of Jerusalem. This is how Jerusalem was taken. In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his whole army and laid siege to it. And on the ninth day of the fourth month of Zedekiah's 11th year, the city wall was broken through. Then all the officials of the king of Babylon came and took seats in the middle gate. Nergal Sharezer of Samgar, Nebo Sarsakim, a chief officer, Nergal Sharezer, a high official, and all the other officials of the king of Babylon. When Zedekiah, king of Judah, and all the soldiers saw them, they fled. They left the city at night by way of the king's garden, through the gate between the two walls, and headed towards the Arabah, which is the Jordan Valley. But the Babylonian army pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. They captured him and took him to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he pronounced sentence on him. There, at Riblah, the king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and also killed all the nobles of Judah. Then he put out Zedekiah's eyes, and he bound him with bronze shackles to take him to Babylon. The Babylonians set fire to the royal palace and the houses of the people, and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard, carried into exile to Babylon the people who remained in the city, along with those who had gone over to him and the rest of the people. But Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard, left behind in the land of Judah some of the poor people who owned nothing, and at that time he gave them vineyards and fields. Now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had given these orders about Jeremiah through Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard. Take him and look after him. Don't harm him, but do for him whatever he asks. So Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard, Nebushazban, a chief officer, Nergal Sharezer, a high official, and all the other officers of the king of Babylon sent and had Jeremiah taken out of the courtyard of the guard. They handed him over to Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, to take him back to his home. So he remained among his own people. While Jeremiah had been confined in the courtyard of the guard, the word of the Lord came to him. Go and tell Ebed-Melech the Cushite, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. I am about to fulfill my words against this city, words concerning disaster, not prosperity. At that time they will be fulfilled before your eyes. But I will rescue you on that day, declares the Lord. You will not be given into the hands of those you fear. I will save you. You will not fall by the sword, but will escape with your life, because you trust in me, declares the Lord.
Thanks so much, Pat. Let's pray, shall we? Father God, we do want to ask that that word which speaks of events many centuries ago, that we would see the contemporary relevance for our lives now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the last few years have been fairly turbulent, haven't they? And I remember thinking the Brexit vote in 2016, thinking, gosh, that's going to be the most turbulent thing that will happen for a sort of period of 10 or 20 years. And let's be honest, it felt pretty turbulent, didn't it? With all the sort of political upheaval. And then the pandemic came along, and well, our lives have been changed in the last 12, 15 months or so, more than we could ever imagine, really. And I guess there's no certainty as to what the long-term implications of that might be, how long restrictions will last, and so on. But even apart from things like Brexit and the coronavirus, think about how life has changed in the last 40, 50 years or so. Yeah, occasionally I was sort of talking to people, imagine what the pandemic would have been like 20, 30 years ago. Imagine what we'd have done with church before sort of internet age. And just thinking the huge technological upheaval there's been over the last 50 years. Do you ever sit and wonder how we'd be communicating with each other in 50 years' time? What will have been the case then? I don't fully understand artificial intelligence, but people tell me it's quite important and will change life quite a lot. And then apart from technological and political and medical upheaval, there's been ethical changes. Many of us will have filled in the census a couple of weeks ago. And there's just the suspicion that the number of people identifying as Christians might end up below 50% for the first time in the country's history. And of course, huge way in which ethics will have changed. We'll be aware of that across a generation. So much has changed, which means it's quite hard to answer the question, what on earth will the future be like? What will it be like in the future? What will life be like in 10 years' time, 20 years' time, 50 years' time? What will the future be like? And how can we live in the light of it? What will the future be like? How can we live in the light of it? Now, this might be quite a strange comment to make. I'm convinced that what will help us to think about living in the future in a world with artificial intelligence and so on, what will help us is learning lessons from Jeremiah. We're going back to the 6th century BC. Now, you might think, good grief, those are worlds that are miles apart, and in some ways they are. But the lesson we learn from Jeremiah's people is that they went wrong and they got in a mess because they didn't anticipate what would happen in the future. They didn't anticipate what would happen in the future, and so their lives went wrong. We're resuming our Jeremiah series. Jeremiah series has been on and off. We're actually in the middle of it pre-pandemic, and we've sort of done it a little bit in the autumn. But I wanted to finish it off and come back to it. Because we see the gist of the message that Jeremiah is given. Jeremiah is given a message back in chapter 1, right at the start, where God says this to Jeremiah. He's talking about the northern kingdoms, and he says, their kings will come and set up their thrones in the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem. They will come against all her surrounding walls and against all the towns of Judah. I will pronounce my judgments on my people because of their wickedness in forsaking me, in burning incense to other gods, and in worshipping what their hands have made. And so God tells Jeremiah what is going to happen in the future. And what's going to happen in the future is actually pretty bleak. God is going to send the Babylonians to invade Jerusalem. And the reason is pretty clear. God's people have rebelled against him. Despite the fact that he's been so generous to them, he's given them everything. They have gone after other gods. And so God tells Jeremiah, this is what is going to happen in the future. Now, the people's response to that was essentially to dismiss it. They didn't listen. To be honest, they preferred to listen to other preachers. Preachers who would pass on a message that was, let's be honest, slightly more positive, slightly more optimistic. There were preachers around who say, don't listen to Jeremiah. Basically, the future is glorious. Peace, peace. And generally, the people preferred to listen to that vision of the future rather than the one Jeremiah was giving of invasion. Jeremiah, in the midst of that, kept preaching. This is going to happen. This is what will take place in the future. And he pays quite a significant price for that. He faces a kind of psychological price. You know, he hates being rejected, regarded as weird by the people. More than that, he fears for them. You know, in announcing a message that they're going to face judgment and destruction, his compassion is aroused. He preaches with tears in his eyes. And as well as the psychological price that he pays for preaching this vision of the future, there's a physical price. He's beaten, placed in the stocks, arrested, imprisoned, left in a well to die. He'll face quite a price as he proclaims this message of the future. But who's right? What is going to take place in the future? Well, the opening verse of Jeremiah 39 tells us this is how Jerusalem was taken. What Jeremiah prophesied for years, this is going to happen. Well, it does come to pass. It's what happens down through centuries. Cities that at one day were great and were revered throughout the world end up being broken down and falling. Jerusalem at one point, particularly under Solomon, had been, if you like, the highlight of the world. People came to admire its architecture and the wisdom of its king. But now it's reduced to rubble. Well, it happens to other cities, it will happen to Rome in the midst of the Roman Empire. Eventually that will fall. It's a glorious city that is broken down. You get a hint of how it happens in chapter 39. The story in many ways is repeated in the final chapter of the book of Jeremiah, chapter 52, where you get slightly more detail. Jerusalem is besieged for 2 years. For 2 years, the enemy surrounds the city. The people try and keep safe inside, but as is often the case in sieges, after a couple of years, they've got no food. Famine kicks in, and eventually you get the city being destroyed. It is there in verse 8. The Babylonians set fire to the royal palace and the houses of the people and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. The city falls, and that's disaster for the people. You have those who are left in the city, at least the more wealthy people who are left in the city, well, they're carried along into exile, verse 9. You get a hint of what that's like in chapter 40, verse 1, where the commander finds Jeremiah bound in chains among all the captives from Jerusalem and Judah. And so the image we're to have in our mind as we think about this city is a city on fire. A city with walls collapsed, and a city where many of the people are chained and being taken away from their home. It's an image of utter disaster. And this happens in fulfillment of what God had warned would happen. So you see the warning that's given to Jeremiah, verse 16. I'm about to fulfill my words against this city. Indeed, actually, even the Babylonians know what's happening. Chapter 40, verse 3. Now the Lord has brought it about. He has done just as he said he would. All this happened because you people sinned against the Lord and did not obey him. So do you see what's happened? God has told Jeremiah in advance, this is what I'm going to do. This is the message you need to preach to the people. And for years, Jeremiah did preach that same message. And the people didn't listen, and they preferred to listen to others instead. Until in the end, what Jeremiah preached came to pass. And the city did fall, and the people were taken away. And God's word about the future came true. Now, why does this matter in the 21st century? It matters in the 21st century because there is a similar vision of history out there today. There is another who has proclaimed what the future will look like. Another who, like Jeremiah, ended up mistreated and, in his case, executed. Just like Jeremiah, the Lord Jesus has a vision for the future that he announces. He says, the Son of Man will return at a time you don't know. The Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. And Jesus says, like in Jeremiah's day, there will come a day when this world will fall. He will return, and this world will be destroyed by fire. Whatever might happen in terms of the future, in terms of things like technology and politics and so on, Jesus says the one certainty about the future is his return and this world being wrapped up. Now, that might seem quite an outlandish claim. After all, let's be honest, most of our experience is life going on pretty smoothly one year after the next. But of course, there's evidence for the fact that this view of history will happen. The evidence is what we celebrated at the beginning of the service, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, if Jesus is risen, and we looked last week at the evidence to argue that he is, if Jesus is risen, then he's not finished with the world. He's still there, waiting to come back. More than that, if Jesus has risen from the dead, then we have every reason to trust his words. You see, he said, I'm going to die and rise again, and he did. Given that's the case, I'm inclined to trust him when he says, I will come back and wrap this world up. Well, this isn't a crazy speculation about the future. It's based on the solid words of Jesus, who is reliable. What will the future look like? He will return. More than that, I suspect the last year or so should give us increased reasons to believe it. I suppose prior to last year, I always wrestled slightly with the fact that, well, you know, life just goes on year after year after year. Will it really change in a dramatic way? Well, let's be honest, the last year has reminded us that life doesn't just go on year all the same. A tiny virus, probably from a bat in China, has brought the world to a halt. And let's be honest, if a tiny virus from a bat in China can bring the world to a halt, it's not that hard to believe that the creator of the universe could do it. Could one day just step into history, as he said he would, and bring this world to a halt just as Jerusalem was brought to a halt? If Jesus is risen from the dead, then the one certainty about the future is that he will return. And we need to be ready for that in a way that the people in Jeremiah's day weren't. Because the thing that happened in Jeremiah's day, and that Jesus says will happen when he returns, is that there will be division. There will be division. You see, Jeremiah, the fall of Jerusalem in Jeremiah's day, that had a massive impact across everybody who lived in the city. But in Jeremiah chapter 39, the focus really turns on three people: Zedekiah, Ebed-Melech, and Jeremiah himself. Zedekiah, Ebed-Melech, and Jeremiah. You know how often in sort of big dramas about big world events, often the camera will focus in on how this impacts two or three individuals. You're two or three individuals who the story follows. And that's really what Jeremiah 39 is doing. City has fallen. Let's focus in on how that impacts three different people. So let's think about Zedekiah for a moment. I guess many kings have words associated with them. And the word you might associate with Zedekiah is weakness. Weakness. We saw that. We looked at Zedekiah back in November, I think it was, before the second lockdown. And Zedekiah is a curious individual. He's kind of interested in talking to Jeremiah. So if you follow through the story in chapters 37 and 38, you do find times where Zedekiah kind of seeks out an interview with Jeremiah. He is curious to hear what he's got to say. But then in chapter 38, some of the sort of king's officials, people who weren't overly fond of just hearing Jeremiah preach so negatively all the time, they say in chapter 38, verse 4, this man should be put to death. He's discouraging the soldiers who are left in the city. Let's kill Jeremiah. And in a great act of kingly strength, the king replies, verse 5, he's in your hands, the king can do nothing to oppose you. I quite like chatting to Jeremiah, but I'm slightly scared of these officials. You want to kill Jeremiah? Off you go. And so they arrest Jeremiah and they leave him in a well to die. At which point, Ebed-Melech, who's a Cushite, somebody from modern-day Sudan, he gets involved and comes and says to the king, look, this is what they've done to Jeremiah. And the king, well, he changes his mind. Quick, let's get people and let's get Jeremiah out of this well. And so they rescue Jeremiah. They pull him up with ropes and so on. And so Jeremiah, having pulled out the well, he has another discussion with Zedekiah. And Jeremiah says to Zedekiah what he must do. Chapter 38, verse 17. This is what the Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, says. If you surrender to the officers of the king of Babylon, your life will be spared, and the city will not be burnt down. You and your family will live. But if you will not surrender to the officers of the king of Babylon, this city will be given into the hands of the Babylonians, and they will burn it down. You yourselves will not escape from them. And the logic is this. Behind the Babylonians lies the hand of God, God who said he will discipline and judge his people. And so if you like, for Zedekiah to surrender to the Babylonians, well, if you like, that would be an act of recognizing God's word, recognizing that it is God who is doing this. It would be an act of submission to God. So Zedekiah, you need to surrender when they attack. Zedekiah is scared. You know, if I surrender, won't I fall into the hands of some of the sort of Jews already living in Babylon who don't like me very much? And Jeremiah says, they will not hand you over. Obey the Lord your God by doing what I tell you. Then it will go well with you and your life will be spared. And so Zedekiah is told what he must do. He must surrender to the Babylonians when they come. So what will he do? Will he accept God's word? Will he accept God's word through Jeremiah, saying, yeah, this is God's plan for the future, I need to get in line with it? Or will he reject it? Well, our answer comes in chapter 39, verse 4. When Zedekiah, king of Judah, and all the soldiers saw them, they fled. They left the city at night by way of the king's garden, through the gates between the two walls, and headed towards the Jordan Valley. Here's the moment. Here's the moment of decision. Zedekiah, are you going to obey God? And he chooses the opposite path. He doesn't surrender to the Babylonians. Instead, he flees. And the result is gruesome. He flees, but is ultimately captured. And he's brought before King Nebuchadnezzar. And Zedekiah's family are slaughtered before his eyes. And then he himself has his eyes put out. So the last thing Zedekiah sees with his own eyes is the death of his family. I wonder whether there are times when you realize that life is pretty serious. And the choices we make matter. And Zedekiah discovered that. Perhaps we feel it's all a bit harsh, this. I mean, really, was Zedekiah that bad? After all, he did rescue Jeremiah from the well. And I think when we consider this quite harsh, it's probably revealing of how we think about life. I think very often as we think about life, we basically have a kind of, shall I obey God? Shall I not obey God? After all, it's kind of my decision, isn't it? You know, I've got the right to decide, should I obey God? Should I not obey God? And in some ways, that's quite revealing of the way in which we think about who God is and who we are. In the end, Zedekiah disobeys the God who created him, the God who made him, the God to whom he owed everything, the God who's in control of the universe. In the end, when it comes to the question of should I obey God or not, we do realize there really isn't a question to be answered. Because he's the living God. It's A.W. Tozer, the writer of the 20th century, who puts it like this: human beings are in the hands of God, finally, whether they like it or not. In the end, we're in the hands of God, our Creator. And Zedekiah had to realize that. That's why Jeremiah had said to him, just explicitly, obey the Lord by doing what I tell you. And that's relevant because the same thing comes to us today. The Apostle Paul, preaching about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, says this: God commands all people everywhere to repent. Do you notice the authority behind that? This isn't God would like people to think about whether they should repent or not. God's inviting people to repent. No, obey God. God commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because of the vision of the future. He set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. And he's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. And the reason this matters is because my fear is some listening to this will be quite like Zedekiah. You're not outright opposed to God. That's actually probably why you're listening to this. You're not outright opposed to God, but you've never quite made the commitment to follow Jesus. You're interested in hearing equivalents of Jeremiah, interested in hearing what they've got to say. But that's never quite followed through into, I'm committed to having Jesus Lord and obeying him. And you see, the problem is in the end, we can feel like we're not actually making a decision. But in not making a decision, we're actually making one. In not making a decision to commit our way to God, we are actually making a decision against him, because he's commanded us to obey him and to follow him. And Jeremiah chapter 39 tells us that it is a desperately dangerous position to be in, to refuse to submit to God our Creator and to refuse to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. Because at the moment God is patient, and this is the time, like it was before the fall of Jerusalem, where people are preaching and warning us, you've got to do something. This is the warning time. Eventually that runs out. And again, maybe the last year has been a reminder, life will not keep going on and on as it is. If we're like Zedekiah, there is an urgency in submitting to God and obeying God. I beg of you, do something. Repent. Turn from living for yourself to living for the Lord. But this is a story of three people. It's a story of Zedekiah, but it's also a story of Ebed-Melech and Jeremiah. Remember, Ebed-Melech, he was the one who went to tell Zedekiah, look, Jeremiah's been put in the well, come and rescue him. And when Jerusalem falls, Jeremiah is given a message to take to Ebed-Melech. So in chapter 39, verse 17, I will rescue you on that day, declares the Lord. You will not be given into the hands of those you fear. I will save you. You will not fall by the sword, but will escape with your life because you trust in me, declares the Lord. Just in passing, it's one of those passages that remind us of God's heart for people across the world. You know, Ebed-Melech wasn't from Jerusalem, he was from Sudan. God's got a heart for him. And God rescues Ebed-Melech when the fall of Jerusalem comes. Why? Because Ebed-Melech had trusted in the Lord. He trusted in the Lord and, of course, had acted with real courage. You know, if there's a load of people out there wanting to kill Jeremiah, so to sort of get involved and say, hang on, let's rescue Jeremiah, that's quite a courageous thing to do, actually. And God saw it. And when the time came, Ebed-Melech was rescued. And of course, there's Jeremiah as well. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, he knew what was going on. And so Nebuchadnezzar gives a message to the commander of the imperial guard. as to what should be done with Jeremiah. Take him, verse 12, and look after him. Don't harm him, but do for him whatever he asks. And in chapter 40, we see the commander of the guard. He does that. He looks after Jeremiah. Verse 4, today I'm freeing you from the chains on your wrists. Come with me to Babylon, if you like, and I'll look after you. If you don't want to, then don't come. Look, the whole country lies before you. Go wherever you please. And there is a group that's left in Jerusalem, mainly the poorer folk who aren't going to contribute much to Babylonian economy. They're left behind in Jerusalem. And Jeremiah is allowed to stay with them, allowed to roam wherever he wants in the country. Now, sadly, we'll see this next week. It doesn't actually run particularly smoothly after that. But he isn't caught up in the judgment that falls in Jerusalem. And of course, there is a sense of vindication for Jeremiah here. Because for years he preached, this is going to happen, this is going to happen. And the people said, really? Oh, come on, Jeremiah, you are just so miserable. And in the end, he's vindicated. Because judgment does fall. And when judgment does fall and the people are led into captivity, Jeremiah is granted freedom. Just as Ebed-Melech is. And so division takes place. Zedekiah, faces a grim future. Whereas Ebed-Melech and Jeremiah, they are granted freedom as they trust and obey the Lord. I mentioned a few weeks ago that I'm currently reading a biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He's a German Christian, German pastor, who lived through the 1930s. And as Nazism rose in the 1930s, as they began to sort of carry out various measures against the Jewish people, Most German Christians weren't particularly strong in fighting against that. Bonhoeffer was unusual in opposing the Nazi government. And interestingly, one of the ways he found the strength to do that was by meditating on the example of Jeremiah. It was in January 1934 that Bonhoeffer preached a sermon to the people, calling them to follow the example of Jeremiah. The path that would involve being regarded as an enemy of the people. A path that in Bonhoeffer's case would result in execution. And he motivated people to be Jeremiah-like so that although in bonds oppressed, we may participate in his victory. Do you see the argument there? That sense that Jeremiah-like, you might end up getting imprisoned, but ultimately to go the path of Jeremiah, the path of truth, even when you face hostility, is the only path to ultimate vindication, to on the final day being received by God. Because if you think about it, Jeremiah's path is the path of the Christian life. Because Jeremiah's path will, frankly, become Jesus' path. Scorned, rejected, but ultimately on Resurrection Day, vindicated. It'll become the path of people like the Apostle Paul and the early church. Many of them will be set on fire by Nero, will be led into the gladiatorial arenas. And yet that becomes their path to ultimate vindication on that day. We shouldn't read the story of Jeremiah and think, oh, that was just a really tough time. Jeremiah's path, that's the normal Christian path. The normal Christian path of seeking to live for the Lord, even frankly when people think you're weird. Of living for a judgment day, even when people think that's a negative concept. It's the normal Christian life of facing hostility and opposition, but ultimately being vindicated. I don't know what the future will be like. As I said, the only guarantee of the future, given that Christ is risen, the only guarantee about the future is one day, Judgment Day, this world being wrapped up I don't know what the future will be like beyond that. I have to admit, my reading of it is that in the short term, it will be increasingly challenging. You see the number of Christians in this country declining. And of course, that will then have an impact on the ethical standards in the country and so on. Do I think Jeremiah is a good person for us to learn to imitate? A sense of I'm going to stand for this even when others aren't? Do I think there'll be a psychological price in that? As both we have that sense of not being included, and also actually we face the price of compassion for people, because actually as we see people rejecting the message, our response isn't anger, but the weeping that they're not ready. So are you up for being a Jeremiah or an Ebed-Melech? Keeping going, trusting Jesus. Keeping going with Jesus, Lord. Keeping going, living with a day of judgment in view. The only reason to do that is if Judgment Day is coming. But if Judgment Day is coming, if Jeremiah's vision and Jesus' vision of the future is right, then to live like Jeremiah is the only sensible way to live. And to live with a kind of indecisiveness like Zedekiah is deadly. There are certain passages, aren't there, where you realize we're not mucking around. And life is serious and the decisions we make matter. If the one guarantee of the future is Jesus' return, then how we live really matters. And the way to be vindicated is the way Jeremiah was, to live with the Lord even when that's not popular, and to continue to serve him. Let's pray together. Just a moment of quiet. Maybe we've got business to do with the Lord this morning. Maybe it is a sense of you've been living indecisively, Zedekiah-like. And actually God is saying to you this morning, you need to obey me. It might be that we just need to pray, Lord, I find this hard at times. There is a price to be paid to live for you. Help me to keep paying the price and to keep persevering. A moment of quiet. Father God, we bow before you. Lord, if we are not ready for the day when we see you, help us now to repent. Thank you, Lord, so much that as we turn from living for ourselves to choosing to obey you, you're there to welcome us. Lord, help us to make that decision, we pray. Lord, for those of us who've made that decision, help us to persevere, we pray. Thank you for your promise to be with us as we do that. Help us to persevere and to run the race, we ask, until that day of vindication, until that day when we are allowed to roam freely in a new creation. Help us to persevere, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.